Our scripture for the sermon this morning, we're continuing in Matthew chapter 10, verses 16 to 25. Matthew chapter 10, verses 16 to 25. And before I read it, just to remind you, Jesus has called his 12 apostles, and he's looked upon Israel as sheep without a shepherd, and he's commissioned those 12 apostles to go out and proclaim the kingdom. Matthew chapter 10, verses 16 to 25. These are the words of God. Behold, I am sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. So be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. Beware of men, for they will deliver you over to courts and flog you in their synagogues. And you will be dragged before governors and kings for my sake, to bear witness before them and the Gentiles. When they deliver you over, do not be anxious how you are to speak or what you are to say, for what you are to say will be given to you in that hour. For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you. Brother will deliver brother over to death, and the father his child, and children will rise against parents and have them put to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. When they persecute you in one town, flee to the next. For truly I say to you, you will not have gone through all the towns of Israel before the Son of Man comes. A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for the disciple to be like his teacher, and the servant like his master. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebul, how much more will they malign those of his household? The word of the Lord. Let us pray together. Our Father in heaven, we're thankful for the words given to us this day, the words of Jesus Christ declared to his apostles to prepare them for suffering. And we ask now, with the gift of your Holy Spirit and the gift of faith, you would do the same for us. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So Jesus' coming into the world changed everything. It didn't just change things for Israel, but for everyone and everything in all the earth. Good Friday and the resurrection irrevocably changed history. Taking the tide of human race out of the rebellion of Adam and setting up a new world and a new trajectory in the new Adam in Jesus Christ. And when Jesus comes to Israel, it is the beginning of the end. It is the beginning of the end for an old world. It is the beginning of the end for an old way of things. It is the beginning of the end of the old covenant. Jesus was bringing the covenant people of God to a point of crisis. When he arrived, they have to make a decision. Remember, John the Baptizer came preaching repentance because he said he needed to prepare the way for the Lord and for the kingdom. Repent, for the kingdom is near. And then when Jesus comes, after John, he comes preaching the same thing. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. And if you recall where we left off, Jesus sends out the 12 apostles to proclaim that very same message, that the kingdom of God is there. And there are only two options when presented with Jesus in the kingdom. You can receive him and trust him, or you can reject him. You can either be a wise man and build your life on his words, or you can be a fool. Those are the options. And when the disciples go out, Jesus says that if a town rejects their message, to shake the dust off their feet. Those people have remained in the curse that Jesus came to free us from. And now in our text this morning, Jesus prepares those 12 apostles for an even darker form of rejection, persecution. Remember, Jesus is sending out these 12 men because he's seen that Israel is harassed and cast down. He looks upon all of his people and he sees them as sheep without a shepherd. And he commissions these 12 apostles to go out to those people with all the same authority and power that he's had, to heal the sick, to cleanse the lepers, to raise the dead, to proclaim the kingdom, to gather the sheep into the fold. And we would think, you know, after Jesus says those things to the 12 apostles, when we come to our text, we might think Jesus would say something like this. And behold, I am sending you out as shepherds to the lost sheep. Well, that would follow from what he said, right? But instead, Jesus changes the metaphor and he surprises us. He says, behold, I am sending you as sheep in the midst of wolves. The disciples are not lost sheep. They are sheep that have been found. They are sheep who belong to the shepherd. But the mission that the apostles are sent out on is a mission of sheep in the middle of wolves. The image of Israel of sheep, is, of course, that symbol, Israel as sheep, is a common theme in the scriptures. It goes back, we could go all the way back to Genesis, where the sacrifice of sheep with horns, remember a ram, is made as a substitute for Isaac. God's people are sheep, and they sacrifice sheep on their behalf to substitute for them in the worship of God. Israel is God's flock. He is their shepherd. We know from Psalm 23 that Yahweh is their shepherd. They are his sheep in his fold. And that would make the nations around them, all of those ravening and raging nations, that would make the nations the wolves, the nations seeking to devour Israel. But Jesus turns it around. He says, all of those who are with me, all of those who are with Jesus are the sheep now. And all of those who reject those who are with Jesus are the wolves. It doesn't matter if you are a member of the nation of Israel. What matters is that you are a sheep with Jesus. Those are the true sheep now. He is the shepherd. And the wolves are those who reject him, including Israel. We read in the text that the disciples, the apostles, will be brought before courts and flogged in synagogues. And that word for court is the word, you guys know the word Sanhedrins. So just like we have different levels of courts in our land, they had different levels of Sanhedrins. They had like, you know, the Supreme Sanhedrin, but they also had local Sanhedrins, and they also had local courts and synagogues. And he says, you will be brought before them, and you will be flogged. The Pharisees are the wolves. They will prey on the flock of Jesus' sheep, just as they prey upon Jesus the shepherd. When Jesus calls you to be his disciple, his sheep, and he gives you a mission, it is a mission of danger. Jesus does not say that following him will be a safe road. He does not say that, you know, you're a sheep going out in the midst of wolves, so what I want you to do is to buddy up with the wolves so that they will like you. He doesn't say if the wolves have all the power, make sure to be friends with them. Don't make peace with the wicked in power to save your own fleece. Being a Christian, however, means that you are vulnerable. You expose yourself to wicked men. When the world is filled with wicked men and darkness, God tells his people to walk into it. That is exposing ourselves to the wolves. You may be harassed, you may be oppressed, you may suffer rejection. And the striking thing here is that the lost sheep of Israel will become the wolves seeking the death of the true sheep. But Jesus is very good at preparing his disciples for what is really going to happen to them. But in the midst of this, there is the comfort. Jesus says this, I am sending you. I am sending you. All that vulnerability, the suffering, the rejection, it's not an accident. Just because something is hard, just because being a Christian means you have a hard road ahead of you, or you have to make tough decisions with difficult consequences, just because being a faithful sheep causes broken relationships, does not mean that something has gone wrong. Suffering for faithfulness to Jesus does not mean history's taken a wrong turn. Jesus sends his people into danger because this is how God has always worked in history. Right? Jesus sending his people into danger is because this is how God has always worked in history. You know why Christians should not be escapists? Right? We should not be separated from the world? Why we should not be out hiding? Why we should not hide from culture or run away from where God has placed us in history? Why Christians should engage and interact and attempt to overcome through the gospel? This is why. Because God the Father sent his Son. We want to be like him, right? God did not send his Son to escape the world. God sent his Son to save the world. When God looked at the world that has been built up in Adam and all the darkness and rebellion and wickedness, he didn't leave it alone. He saved it by sending his Son into the midst of that darkness. God sees the darkness and the danger, and he tells his Son, go. And now Jesus is looking out at Israel and all the Gentiles, the Romans, and in the middle of all of that darkness, Jesus the King tells his apostles, go. God the Father sent the Lamb of God into the world to save it. Jesus is sending his sheep into the midst of the wolves to save them. It didn't change. And God changed the world because Jesus suffered and died. Right? It was the cross that shifted history. And God has not changed the way in which he changes the world. Jesus tells us to pick up your cross every day. You want to follow him, you do what he did. God changes things through cross-bearing. And you can only bear a cross for Christ by obeying him. Certainly, persecution and opposition and suffering are not how the church lives, you know, in every place and at all times. There have been, and since the ascension of Jesus Christ and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit to today, there have been great, glorious times of peace for the church. And for that, we should be thankful and give praise. But there are many times in history that the path of victory and peace is through the cross. And for these times, we also must give praise and thanks. Jesus sending them gives them hope. And it gives us hope. You know, it's sort of like a Christian asks you, you know, hey, Christian soldier, why are you going behind enemy lines? And you say things like this, because my King, who has all authority in heaven and on earth, has sent me. Those are my marching orders. That's what he told me to do. He said, are there wolves over there? Go tell them about my kingdom. We go because that's what he said. And that gives us confidence, because what happens when you go is all part of his plan. And when you go, Jesus requires of his apostles, of these 12 men here, a certain kind of behavior. He says this, be wise. That's that word prudent, shrewd. Be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. Which is an interesting metaphor, an interesting image to give to people. Remember, because the first creature who's told to us to be wise in the scriptures is the serpent in the garden. In Genesis 3, God tells us that the serpent was more crafty. That's how many translations have it. But it's the same word that's used here. The serpent was more wise. It was wiser than any beast of the field. It was more prudent. It was shrewd. Who made the serpent wise? Who gave him wisdom? Well, God did. Right? Being prudent, being crafty, being wise, being shrewd is a God-given gift. And what it means for the faithful is the ability to choose the right path. Right? Being able to discern between good and evil and making sure you know what to do. An example of a prudent person, Jesus tells us in Luke chapter 16, you know, some of your Bibles in Luke 16 will say, the parable of the shrewd servant. And remember this shrewd steward, or parable of the shrewd steward. There's the master of the house, and his steward of the house is in charge of all of his bank accounts. And he goes, I see that you haven't been faithful with my bank accounts. You're fired. Remember what the shrewd servant does. And it's really weird, because we don't know what to do with that parable, because Jesus says, be like this guy. And this shrewd servant, he goes out to all of the debtors, all those people who have debts to the master. And he goes, oh, you owe 100 bushels of wheat? Make it 50. Oh, you owe 80 cores of oil? Make it 60. And he goes out and he reduces all of the debts. And when the master of the house finds out that this servant did it, the master of the house praises him for being wise, for being shrewd. We would say for self-preservation. And Jesus says, be like him. He's telling his sheep here in other words, if you're to be a wise as a serpent, Christians, Don't be naive. Right? Naivete is something that will destroy Christendom. Don't be naive. Right? We know from the beginning, from the foundation of the world, in Genesis 3, there is a war going on between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. So don't get played. Don't let them rule the board. Don't show the wolves your belly. Don't expect everyone to welcome you. Don't even expect people to be neutral towards the kingdom, because they won't. Be wise. Don't be naive. Choose your path carefully. Yes, you're to be bold in the faith, but being wise also means you do not have to unnecessarily provoke attack. Yes, sometimes, as Jesus even tells his disciples in this passage, the wisest course of action is to simply hightail it out of town. Right? Be wise. Don't be naive. Jesus says, if hostility rises in one town, flee. It's okay. Fleeing is faithful. Be wise. Watch the world. Make the right decisions. And then he says, be as innocent as doves. And that word, I have it there on your note sheet, is translated other places in the New Testament as pure or harmless. You're to be wise as a serpent, but innocent as a dove. What does that mean? Well, to put it in another metaphor, in all of your doings, make sure you have no venom. Right? In all of your doings, don't be cruel. In all of your doings as a Christian, in all of your wisdom, don't harm. Be harmless like a dove. But it also means be innocent of evil. You recall this in other places in the New Testament. When people malign you and slander you, do everything you can to make sure their accusations are false. Right? So when you go to court, they can't prove a thing. Right? We would say today in our language, Christians, you need to be above board. You need to have that kind of integrity and faithfulness to God for which people will hate you but cannot accuse you of anything. You need to be as wise as a serpent and as innocent as a dove. We are to be wise Christians. We are to use our wisdom to achieve good things. Right? We are to use our wisdom to achieve good ends, to avoid unnecessary dangers. And our wisdom must be joined with innocence. Now, when Jesus mentions sheep and wolves, the disciples might have thought, I mean, if you were the disciples in Israel in the first century, and Jesus says, the kingdom's coming, we're bringing it, now go tell Israel, and I'm sending you out a sheep amidst the wolves, you might think, Romans. Right? Jesus just said, Israel are like sheep without a shepherd, and now he says, beware of the wolves. And you might be thinking in your head, well, that would be the occupying power. Romans, the ones who, when they hear about the king and the kingdom, would really not like that message as an opposition to Caesar. But Jesus says in verse 17, the threat of the wolves is closer to them than Rome. He says, beware of men, for they will deliver you over to the Jewish courts, the Sanhedrins, and flog you in their churches, their synagogues. Now, be aware of men does not mean avoid all men, but it is an admonition again to be wise. Remember, back in Genesis, the first expression of hostility between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman was murder. Right? Cain killed his brother Abel. Entirely unexpected. And Jesus says, beware of men because brother will deliver brother over to death. You don't expect that. That is entirely unexpected. But Jesus says, be wise. Don't be caught off guard. Beware of men and what they can do. Some people will become disciples and receive the kingdom, yes, but some will not. And Christians ought to be the kinds of people who know just how wicked rebels can be. There's a common assumption that people are just good or neutral and not inherently wicked. But we need to be wise, people of God. Apart from Christ and the gift of His Holy Spirit, people can do grievous and wicked things. He tells them there will be rejection And notice, there will be public trials against the church. Right? You don't get brought into the court of the Sanhedrins or the church court in the synagogues in mob mentality, in vigilante justice. This is civil court they're talking about. Trials in local courts. And they will be found guilty, he says, because you will be flogged. What would they be guilty of? Well, they're guilty. They will be found guilty of, as we see in the book of Acts, of misleading the covenant people about the kingdom of God and Jesus, his son. That's what they will be found guilty of. That's what they will be flogged for. And what we read next is that the Jews will then hand over the Christians to Gentiles. Beware of men, for they will deliver you over to courts and flog you in their synagogues. That's the Jewish side. And you will be dragged before governors and kings for my sake, to bear witness before them and the Gentiles. All of this oppression and rejection and persecution, Jesus says, are for his sake. It's because you're an ambassador of the king. You know, the best news in all the world is that the kingdom of God is here. This is the best news in all the world. And Jesus is telling his apostles, and your brothers in Israel don't want it. Right? They don't want the king. They don't want his kingdom. This all becomes plain. We see this trajectory here of Sanhedrins and of local courts and of governors and of kings. This becomes plain as day when we see what happens to Jesus. When he's tried by the Sanhedrin, and when he's flogged, and when he's delivered over to Pilate, a governor, and to King Herod. And the Jewish people, the people of Israel, those in covenant with Yahweh proclaim, "We have no king but Caesar." And we read in the book of Acts, when the apostles are on trial in shackles with their backs open and bleeding from their scourging, from their flogging. When they're brought before Sanhedrin and governors and kings. You know, in those moments, you know, if Jesus didn't prepare his people for this kind of stuff, you might think in those moments when you're bleeding because Jesus loves you, you might think, "I've failed my king." Or you might think something even worse, "My king has failed me." Right? If Jesus did not prepare his disciples and his church for the persecution that is coming to them, what would they think in the midst of all their suffering? "I've done something wrong." Right? "This is happening because I didn't repent enough. This is happening because of my sins. This is happening because, did I follow the wrong guy?" But it's simply not true. Remember what Jesus has already told them in the Sermon on the Mount. I bet it's coming more and more clear to the apostles, right? Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount in chapter 5, "Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account, for my sake. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you," and we can add, "and so they will persecute him." This is what's going to happen to them. When you're on trial for Jesus, you weather that storm because you've built your life on his words. Right? Your reward in heaven will be great. But the hope and comfort is not just the reward in heaven, that is. But it's also that in this suffering, God has a purpose. We see it here in the text this morning. God has a purpose in all the suffering of his apostles. We read the apostles will be brought before the governors and the kings of the Gentiles for the purpose of witnessing to them. That's why Jesus brings you there. To give them the message of the kingdom of God. You know, to stand before Felix or Festus and say, "Caesar's not Lord. Jesus is." That's why God brought Paul there. And think about it. When Christians, when the apostles and the disciples in the first century and Christians throughout the world, when they're brought into courtrooms, when they're publicly tried for being Christians, when they're called to account for what they believe, they're given an opportunity that presents the exact opposite of what the persecutors want. The persecutors don't want you to talk about Jesus anymore. They don't want you to talk about the kingdom of God. They don't want you to talk about repentance from sin. But every time in the Gospels and in the book of Acts, every time an apostle or Jesus himself is brought before a governor or a king or a court, they're given an opportunity to tell the world the gospel. That is God's purpose, to bring his message to the world. What Jesus has outlined here is the exact path that Jesus will take. He's tried by the Sanhedrin. He is flogged. He stands before Pilate, the governor, and the king Herod. He's crucified. And remember the title above him, King of the Jews. Everything that happens is the exact opposite from what the Pharisees want. Right? The purpose of Jesus going through all of that is so that he can be proclaimed in all the world as the king. It is the exact opposite of what the persecutors want to happen. We see the same thing happen to Paul in the book of Acts. He's brought before the Sanhedrin. He goes before Felix and Festus, who are governors. He stands before King Herod Agrippa. He's even in Rome, awaiting to give his witness of the resurrected king before the emperor. Right? That's how far Paul makes it. And the persecution of Paul brings such an opportunity that in the book, the letter to the Philippian church, we read this. At the end in Philippians chapter 4. Greet every saint in Christ Jesus. The brothers who are with me greet you. All the saints greet you. And then Paul adds, especially those of Caesar's household. That's just mind-blowing. Paul, persecuted by the Sanhedrin, persecuted by Felix, Festus, King Agrippa, beaten time without number, stoned, in chains in Rome, and he says, guys, guess what? There's Christians in Caesar's house. Right? This is part of the letter from Paul where he puts like the winky emoji, you know, if you're sending out a text. He's like, guys, it's working. You know, how can we be hopeful for the future? How can we be post-millennial optimists? Well, right here. Because even Caesar's house was converted by a man in chains. Caesar's household was converted by a man in chains. That's how I'm hopeful for the future. Paul, why are you behind enemy lines? Because my king sent me. Now, Paul, again, he's wise and he's innocent as a dove. He does not willingly take such beatings and things like that. Remember, he's about to be flogged by the Romans and he says, hey, are you really going to flog a Roman citizen? And he doesn't willingly take on these things. He does, in his wisdom, avoid certain things. And we're to be like him. Think of guys like Joseph and Daniel. God used their sufferings and imprisonments to reach rulers and kings who would not have heard otherwise. And their faithfulness impacted the whole world. Yes, our circumstances today are different than the 12 apostles he's talking to. We won't be brought before the Sanhedrin. I doubt many of you will be flogged in synagogues. Some of us, however, may have the opportunity to stand before governors or other civil magistrates. And this text should give us hope. When we suffer persecution, when we stand before our rulers, Jesus has a purpose for you in that moment. And his purpose is for his kingdom. For us, yes, persecution is a possibility, but when Jesus is speaking to the 12, it was a certainty. He says, when they deliver you. He doesn't say if. He says, when, to the 12. When they deliver you over, do not be anxious how you are to speak or what you are to say. For what you are to say will be given to you in that hour. It is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you. Do not be anxious. He told the disciples already in the Sermon on the Mount to not be anxious about the things of the world like the Gentiles, Remember, don't be anxious about what you will eat, what you will drink, or what you will wear. Don't act like the Gentiles. And now, since you're not acting like the Gentiles, you're going to be beaten for it. And even in that, don't be anxious. Right? When your life is really on the line, even in that moment, don't be anxious. Here he tells us, he said, don't be anxious because your Father in heaven will care for you. And here he tells us, don't be anxious because the Spirit of your Father will be with you. Jesus does not give us a message of the kingdom to memorize or to prepare that can quickly be recited. He does not want you to be anxious about coming up with the most persuasive words possible. What he does do to allay your anxiety is to promise to give you the Holy Spirit. When you stand as a witness for the kingdom of God, you're not alone. He says the Spirit will speak through you. The same Spirit that came upon Jesus at his baptism, in which John said Jesus would then baptize in the Spirit. The same Spirit that is poured out on the apostles at Pentecost. You see, all of this is Trinitarian, of course. Jesus' followers are united to him, which means his Father is our Father. His Spirit is our Spirit. His kingdom is our kingdom. And this call to be anxious, of course, is not an excuse for laziness. Right? This does not mean that, you know, spontaneousness is best. It's not an excuse for pastors like me, you know, not to prepare things, nor for guys like you not to write out your prayers on Sunday morning. But it's a promise, even to us today, that in the midst of persecution, the Spirit will help you. Jesus goes on to say, brother will deliver brother over to death. There's that Cain and Abel thing again. The father his child, and children will rise up against their parents and have them put to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake. Jesus is really good at giving pep talks, isn't he? The opposition is not just going to come from Jews around them, nor from Romans far off. But he tells the 12 apostles, it will come from those whom you love the most. Again, God's people must be prudent because enmity and hostility will not always come from the expected places. The apostles and the disciples around them in the first century will face intense, family-shattering, widespread, deadly opposition. They will be betrayed by the people they love the most for the sake of Jesus. And he warns them here that some wolves will be members of your own family. And he says they will be the 12 apostles will be hated by all. What does Jesus mean by that? Does he mean every last single person will hate them? Well, no. He means Israel as a whole will reject them. Some will repent and be baptized. Yes, absolutely. We see this on the day of Pentecost. But Israel as a whole, as a nation, will turn on Jesus and his people and seek to put them to death. And this, too, is not a sign that something's gone wrong. Right? It's not a mistake. It's not an accident. For he says, this division is part of the kingdom of God coming to the world. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. If you remember, as I said on Easter Sunday, when everything's going wrong, we need to remember that everything's going according to plan. That's how our God is. When everything's going wrong, everything's going according to plan. Jesus will tell his disciples later that to follow him, they must be willing to let their families go. Right? You must love him more than you love your spouse. You must love him more than you love your father or your mother. He'll even go so far as, you must lay down your life for me. Even today, the gospel disrupts families, it breaks apart friendships, and even around the world, it costs Christians their lives. But when these things happen, when these hardships come, it is because of the kingdom, and it does not mean that there is something wrong with the gospel, with the kingdom, or with your king, or with you. It's exactly in that moment, at that moment, that Jesus then spurs his disciples on. He says, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. Right? So be wise and innocent. Don't become corrupt. You know, endure. Don't become corrupt to save face. Don't become corrupt to save relationships. Don't become corrupt to even save your own life. Don't give up the mission. Because as Jesus says, if you give your life up for his sake, you'll find it. Stay the course and you'll be saved. Now think about this. He's sending them out in the midst of wolves. He promises they will be delivered over to courts and flogged in synagogues. They will be dragged before governors and kings. Family will deliver them over to death. They will be hated by all. And he just said, you're going to die. And then he tells them this. But even when you die, you will be safe. Right? Even when you die, you will be safe. This is the promise to the apostles and to you, is stick with Jesus. Even if everyone abandons you and hates you, stick with Jesus and you will not be put to shame, but you will be saved. Yes, you may die, but Jesus will rescue you even from that. No matter how it looks, no matter the optics of the scene, following Jesus is never a dead end. Right? Following Jesus is never a dead end. And then he says something a little peculiar. When they persecute you in one town, flee to the next. For truly I say to you, you, speaking to the 12 apostles, you will not have gone through all the towns of Israel before the Son of Man comes. Notice first, though, that Jesus does not say that persevering, enduring to the end, means sticking around when persecution arises. Right? He just said those who endure to the end will be saved. But when persecution comes to the town, flee. Right? Being faithful to Jesus does not mean that you have to seek martyrdom. It's okay to run. Don't try to be martyrs. And then he tells the apostles that they will not be able to reach all the cities in Israel before the Son of Man comes. What does Jesus mean about that? Usually when we read or hear people talk about the Son of Man coming, we think about him coming, his second coming, his final coming at the end of history. But in the text here, it can't be that. It can't be the second coming of Jesus. You know, that great and final coming that leads to the resurrection of the dead. That's not what he's talking about. Because all the persecution he outlines for the apostles happens after Jesus ascends into heaven. And he says, and then you won't be able to make it through all the cities of Israel before I come back. So what is he talking about? When is this? When will the Son of Man come with the glory of his Father? If you remember in Matthew 16, Jesus says this. Jesus told his disciples, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. See, he's preparing them again. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul? Now he says this, for the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and he will repay each person according to what he's done. Now when Jesus says that, is he talking about the second coming, the final coming at the end of history? No, he's not. Because the very next verse, Jesus says this, for truly I say to you, there are some standing here around him, his disciples, who will not taste death, who will not die, until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. So what's he talking about? Those who are around Jesus when he says these words, they will not die before the Son of Man comes in the glory of his Father to judge the wicked and to give the kingdom. The coming of the Son of Man in glory is something that will happen in that generation. It's going to happen so soon that the 12 apostles will not have enough time to go through all the cities of Israel. When the kingdom comes, the Son of Man will judge the persecutors of the kingdom and give the kingdom to his church. Well, this happened, of course, when Jerusalem and the temple fell in 70 AD. When you read through the New Testament, who's the persecutor of the church? It's the Jews. Right? Every time in the book of Acts, when the Jews rise up and start persecuting the apostles, who protects them? The Romans. Every time there's a hit out on Paul's life, the Roman guards protect Paul. From who? From the Jews, from the persecutors. And when Jesus destroys Jerusalem and the temple in 70 AD, the kingdom is firmly established and given to the church. He came to judge them. So then what does this mean for us who live in 2021? Well, we live in a certain time in history. We're not waiting for the kingdom of God to come. We're not waiting for Jesus to take his throne. We're not waiting for the kingdom to be established. Jesus received that throne. He's established his kingdom on earth. As we confess this morning in the Nicene Creed, his kingdom shall have no end. It's not going anywhere. It is here now. We're not anticipating the judgment upon Israel like the apostles were. But there's still comfort for us. The promise and the principle that applies now is that the king will not leave his church under persecution forever. Right? The king will not leave his church under persecution forever. He will come to judge and he will come to rescue. He will come to throw down the wicked and to raise up the righteous. And the calling for all of us is to persevere, to stick with Jesus, to stand our ground, to advance the gospel in hope. And then Jesus says one more thing in our text this morning. He says, a disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for the disciple to be like his teacher and the servant like his master. If they've called the master of the house Beelzebul, how much more will they malign those of his household? You know, we are who we are because of the love of our King. Right? You are who you are because of the love of Jesus. And the wicked will respond to those who love Jesus and are loved by him the same way they reacted to him. If they say that Jesus is in league with the prince of demons, how much more then will they treat you shamefully and call you wicked and a detriment to society? Jesus is our teacher and he is our master. And look what they did to him when he brought the good news of salvation. That's what's in store for the 12 apostles, Jesus says. And the disciples will witness, of course, the 12 apostles will witness what happens to Jesus, won't they? Jesus is preparing them what will happen to them, but before it happens to them, it happens to him. Before the disciples walk through all their sufferings, Jesus will show them how. And what did his suffering bring? It brought victory. So what will the suffering for Jesus bring? What will your suffering for Jesus bring? It will bring victory. Becoming like Jesus means that you may be slandered, you may be persecuted. But it also means that you will be glorified. We may be rejected, we may be betrayed by the ones we love, we may even be killed. But in the end, you will be saved. This is the good news of the kingdom from heaven on earth. Do not be anxious and do not fear. In the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Amen. Let us pray together. Our Father in heaven, we're thankful for your word of promise fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And since he walked through the valley of the shadow of death before us, we know that we have no enemies that can overcome us. We're thankful that through your love, we now belong to you, that you loved us first so that we might love you. And we ask now, Father, in the name of Jesus and by the gift of your Holy Spirit, to confirm upon us in our hearts and in our minds that very love which will even save us from death. In Jesus' name we ask, amen. Let us stand and sing together, God Moves in a Mysterious Way, song number 399. I said a few times in the sermon that Jesus in the Gospels is always preparing his disciples for what's to come. And he did the same at the Lord's Supper. Remember, when he instituted the Lord's Supper, he did so before he went to the cross. He was about to be betrayed, he was about to be rejected, he was about to be crucified. And when he ate the Last Supper, he did so looking forward, not just to his death, but to his victory. How do we know that? Because his body was not just killed. That would be defeat. He said his body would be given for us, his disciples.
to nourish our faith and our union with Him. That is victory. His blood was not just shed unto death. That would be defeat. But rather, it was shed and spilled for the new covenant of peace and joy. That is victory. And week after week, we come to this table in the same way. You eat here before you face the week ahead, in which Jesus calls you to pick up your cross. We eat right now as cross bearers, looking ahead to victory. This meal prepares us for what God is going to do through you. And this meal is one of joy and gladness, because we know where that cross leads. Jesus' death was not a defeat, but it was triumph. His death and His resurrection is our guarantee that following in His footsteps is indeed the path to everlasting life. A disciple is like his master. If you follow Jesus, you bear a cross. And if the cross was His triumph, then it will be yours too. So eat and drink with joy, looking forward in hope. And may this fill your hearts with great joy as we sing the Agnus Dei.